It's a little bit of an interview on the video that's going to roll here. You might find some of the questions familiar from Sunday school class and some of the answers familiar from everywhere else.
What does Easter remind you of?
Unfortunately, rabbits.
Candy?
Rabbits and stuff and kids chasing eggs.
It's unfortunate it's so commercialized that when you hear Easter, that's the first thing you think of.
Easter's pointless.
Usually that's one of the two times a year they go to church.
The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for the salvation of all souls.
What comes to your mind when you think of the cross?
The cross?
The cross? Just think of what Jesus did for us.
It's a very strong symbol that many people interpret in many different ways.
A waste of time and a waste of energy.
I think of Jesus Christ and Christians.
If there's a heaven, how do you get there?
I don't know.
Heaven? which religion, which one do you want to talk about? Christian heaven?
I'd be more likely inclined to believe that everybody goes to heaven.
I think just doing whatever you believe is right.
For me personally, I feel that you have to ask Christ into your heart, and that's the only way there.
I think that people have different opinions on how you get to heaven.
I don't really think that there's one right or wrong way to get there or to be denied access.
Be a good person. You know, treat people like you should be treated, like you want to be treated.
I grew up in a tradition that didn't necessarily believe that you have to be saved to get to heaven.
Follow Jesus' words. All you have to do is believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and that's it. That's all you have to do is believe.
At the diner, out on the street, probably at your own dining room table, you will get all kinds of responses, and none of them are really all that new, and none of them are all that unusual. Some of these folks spoke with straightforward, clear conviction. You knew they believed what they said, good and bad. A lot of them were just sort of, you could tell the ones that were repeating what they had learned. I mean, they had an answer, they knew the answer, both for and against the resurrection. They're just saying what they're repeating, what they've heard before. Some of them had a little bit of attitude. Some of them, and don't get down on them, because, well, I've met most of you in the room, so I won't speak for those of you I haven't met, because you're awesome. So is everybody else. Boy, look, I'm 3 minutes into the sermon, and I'm in trouble already. Okay? This is why there's mercy in the world. There's a little bit of waffling, and some of them you could tell they didn't have an answer, or they were making it up as they went. These are the kind of people that make grading essay exams really fascinating and really exasperating, because there are, yeah, waffling, piffling, other words for their answers. This question is pivotal. The following question is pivotal. Did the resurrection happen or didn't it? And I'm not going to give you a whole long history lesson today. If you want to investigate this and you want something that you will never get on History Channel, take one of my cards off the desk out here or find the email on the back of the bulletin and give me a call. Because in terms of history, archaeology, literary integrity, it's intellectually, my opinion is it's intellectually impossible to get around the historical likelihood that this event happened. Now, that has some huge implications. Like, well, if he said he was God and he was going to come back from the dead and then he did, okay, I should think about this. I really should. If you were to go onto Google, and I tried this just for the fun of it, and you just type in the word Easter and you look for pictures, the first 100 pictures you get, 3 of them have anything to do with the Christian holiday. There are more eggs and rabbits. There's so much color on the page that you kind of go blind looking at it. If you Google, did the resurrection happen, the question, in 0.63 seconds, you get 9.3 million results. And I absolutely promise you they will have the full range of answers of what you just saw in that video all over the place. And honestly, it was not that much different in real time in the first century. In the text in the middle of your bulletin here, which is very, very familiar, I want to explore a little bit what the experience was for a handful of people we don't usually talk about a whole lot. You know, there's always a couple of them in every Sunday school Easter play. And that's the guards, because they were the ones there that weren't whining really for anything to happen. Let's read this Just read along with me. I'll read it to you. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow, and the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He's risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he's risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. And then Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we are asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.'" So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. And to be clear, pretty much among everybody else. I want you to think about the guards for just a moment. They were there because it was their job to make sure nothing was going to happen. Their purpose was to ensure that no such ridiculous rumor would come to pass. These were, they were very well trained, 10th and 15th legions in Jerusalem at the time. They were well trained, well equipped, well paid professional soldiers. They were combat experienced. They had been in wars in North Africa. They had been putting down little sparks of insurrection and rebellion all over the area that's now Israel. They had fought, they were not. They were serious about what their job was and what they were doing. These were not people that were likely to be there and knowingly slack on their mission. Any of you that have been, how many of you have been in the military, served in the military? You can all keep your eyes open. I just want them to put their hands up. Okay. Put your hands up. When you get an order in the military, you take it seriously. Okay. The Roman army, and if you slack, there are consequences, are there not? Oh, I hear somebody chuckling. Oh, yeah. In the Roman military, there is documented evidence that on at least a few occasions, sentries who fell asleep at their post were stripped and burned alive in a fire started with their own garments. How could you take a nap with even the slightest possibility that that would happen? I mean, that's worse than a court-martial ever was. This was a group of Roman soldiers. They were not temple guards. Every once in a while, people work through the text and say, "Hey, maybe it was the temple. They had their own guards. They had their own security." This was something that Pilate would have taken care of because they had already had a riot involving this Jesus person. They had already had this whole demonstration thing, parade, the week before with him coming into the city on the donkey and everybody shouting and waving the symbol of their national independence. Rome was always worried about a rebellion, and it was already hot there politically. So you betcha Pilate provided the soldiers. If you look at your typical Easter card or Sunday school book, you will see a picture with a big round. Now, those of you who've been to Easter here before, I keep telling you this because I just want you to know. You see a picture of a rock that's shaped how? It's round, great big round rock. And how many soldiers guarding the tomb? Two. All right, because it's easier to draw two than 30. However, the Roman soldiers, particularly those who are on missions like this, were always assigned at a minimum in a group of four. Now, they've been assigned to a task that's going to last from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning. So they're going to be on a 24-hour rotation, which means there are going to be four on high alert, and there are going to be four on standby, and another whole shift of eight that are on call right there in the immediate vicinity. There are 16 professional, battle-experienced Roman guards at the tomb, minimum. Now, allowing for whatever additional security they might have they might have supplied because of the political unrest. There were at least 16 of them. And there is no doubt that something freaked them out. And I secretly, I find it amusing that of all of the appearances of angels in Scripture, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, almost universally they say the first thing when they show up. What is that? Yeah, don't freak out. All right, so apparently this manifestation of an angelic being is something that's likely to unsettle us a little bit, and I find it slightly amusing that he didn't say it to the soldiers. I don't know if he said boo or what, but he didn't say don't be afraid to the soldiers. And they did freak out. They were, what do we make of this text? Were they catatonic? Did they pass out? Were they just petrified? I mean, this has got to be something. They've been in combat, okay? It's got to be something extraordinary here for this to happen. And they may or may not have been conscious to hear the conversation the angel just then had with the two women. But if nothing else, when they regain consciousness, they're going to find that thing empty. Now, they know that something, this bright, blinding light, and this stone has been moved, and whether they heard or passed out, and they come to, and the body is gone. Okay, it is gone. The stone, incidentally, there are about 500 tombs from that area. Let my archaeologist in me geek out for just a moment, okay? There are about 500 tombs from that time period that have been excavated and documented in Jerusalem. Two of them, well, one in Jerusalem and one about 15 miles away, actually have round stones. And they're little round stones, about yay big, okay? And the other 488 plus of them have big rectangular rocks that are bigger at one end than they are at the other. They would have an entrance to the tomb about as wide as the pulpit and a little bit shorter, and have a big old block of rock that they would probably slide in there on rollers, that like a giant cork. It's all limestone. We've measured these things, and they're all between half and two-thirds of a ton. Now, the word, we get the round rock because it's translated rolled. The angel came in, rolled the stone away. All right? They could have rolled it on rollers. That could have, if it was a big rectangular thing, they'd have to. The word roll in Greek, however, can also mean hurl, tumble, throw. Okay, just because something is rolled doesn't mean that it's round. Is a car round? No, but you can roll it. Okay, dice are not round, but you can roll them. And the image of what's happening here is sudden and probably loud and very dramatic. This thing has been blasted out of the tomb. I guarantee you it wasn't round and it wasn't going anywhere any other way. So these 16 guys are, they've seen something they can't explain. They have seen something startling. And this is an era where you didn't see anything like an explosion. Okay, very, very rarely. The rest of the Romans could come up with all kinds of fire. But here they're seeing something that they probably haven't even seen in warfare. And they go, and this is clue number whatever, that they have seen something extraordinary. They do not go back to their garrison. They don't go back to their commanding officer to report this. Where do they go? They go to the temple, and they go to the priests. Now, the priests are the ones that are going to be the most irritated, but they are evidently thinking that the priests are the first ones that ought to know about this. Whatever it is they perceive has happened, they realize that the significance of it has to do with all of this talk about the Jewish Messiah. If they thought the body had been stolen, they would have gone to the garrison and started the manhunt right away. But they didn't. they got to the temple, and the priests, who hadn't been there to see anything, realize, of course, what everybody else is going to. Now, the priests are on their guard. They're not wanting. They have been making all kinds of efforts to not engage any of the conversation about the resurrection or who Jesus was. This was going to unsettle how they were living. Well, quite frankly, it would unsettle the way the Romans were living, too. But the Roman guys are there. And they have been through something powerful, and they know it. And the priest's response had to make them feel ambiguous at best. It's probably not the response they were expecting when they got to the temple. To have somebody say, oh, no, just tell them this and tell them that, and offer them a large sum of money. So I think we can assume that it took some convincing to get them to say this. One, because of the danger they would put themselves in, and two, probably because they knew better. And they were there because they were excited. But they get this bribe. So what do you do? What do you do? Right now, what do you do? I mean, if you're standing there, you know something has happened. You know there is something significant to it, and you're standing there, and somebody else is saying, no. You will be better off if you do this. And they put the pressure on you. Well, there were two responses that I think more than likely followed this. One is recorded in the text. It took the money and ran. Take the bribe and get out of there. And understand that when God encounters you and you encounter God and there is this powerful experience, you don't always change overnight, okay? Getting yourself back, you know, together and making a change and a transformation, that can take your whole life. Doesn't mean you didn't experience something. And these guys are on a steep learning curve. They disappear from the text at this point. But we have 16 soldiers who have witnessed something that they know is extraordinarily powerful. They may have taken the bribe, but even having taken the bribe, they still know. And they're now in this position where not everybody understands what they're trying to say. They're realizing there's some validity to what these people have been talking about and getting so excited about all along. They have spent a significant part of their career dealing with the Jewish population of this area. They're foreigners, and they're looking at these Jewish people thinking, these guys are crazy. I mean, these guys are crazy. They've got this deity with all kinds of rules and sacrifices, and they dress funny, and their language is different, and they have this built-in sort of distrust and even maybe contempt for the people who have been talking about the coming of the Messiah, even though they didn't understand what they were talking about either. And now they're confronted with some situation where they realize, oh, hey, there's something to this. And maybe this is not all as messed up. Either this is not all messed up as I thought it was, or I'm all messed up, or both. And I have to figure this out. I have to figure out how do I reconcile any of the answers that I might have given on that video. How do I reconcile those thoughts and those attitudes and opinions with a moment when I know darn well what just happened? And what did? I mean, all they knew at that point is this person was killed and then he was alive. So they're asking, what is the meaning of this? And the meaning of this, and we'll give them a shortcut and say the meaning of this is that God, there is only one, none of your Roman guys have ever done this, God just personally dealt with the broken relationship dynamic between us and him. He just did it himself. God just did, because this could not have been anybody but what he said if he came back from the dead. This has to be God in person. All right, do you know anybody else that came back from the dead who is not God? Yes, with God's help. Have any of you come back from the dead without God's help? Ever put your hands up, but don't look. Okay, I'm not going to look either. Okay, God just personally dealt with this broken relationship, and the result of that broken relationship between us and him would have destroyed us. It would mean that we would not be able to survive any kind of judgment, any kind of close contact with the immediate presence of God. And that is not what God wants. So God deals with it himself at great cost and at great pain. That's what happens at the resurrection. And eventually, these soldiers are going to ask, because of the bigness of what they've just seen, they're going to be asking, what is this about? And we know how fast the message from the disciples and the apostles spread. Within weeks, there are thousands of people who have said, I get it. This old covenant is paid for in full if I will trust what you are telling me and trust what God just did. If I put all of my hopes in this connection right here, I'll be good. And Jesus himself has forgiven the consequences of us just being less than perfect and unable to be in the presence of God. Do you realize that if Jesus, who had no viable reason to be at odds with Roman law or with God, if Jesus, who had no sentence really to pay of his own, if he had not realized the position that he had willingly put himself in, if he had decided not to go through the crucifixion on our behalf, He would have broken his own commandments and disobeyed the Father, and he would have died in sin. He had to go through with it. And he did go through with it, and the fact that he came back, that is the indication that he succeeded. That when he says, I've died for you, and I have paid for these sins, and I did it myself, and he comes back, which he didn't really have to do, but he came back, now you know, he did. So what next for the guard? What next? I mean, how do you go from that confused and somewhat shocked guard with this ambiguous set of opinions that precede knowing that God has just done something in front of them and the ambiguous reaction and confusion around them? How do you go from knowing that God is after you and speaking to you to figure out what you do next? Because I think most people in this country believe in God. They know there is a God. They sense, they intuit that there is a God. But all of the stuff around them is really confusing. You might as well go to Google. How do you know, and what do you do? There's another video clip. It's about a minute and a half long. If we can bring the screen down, we'll run it in just a second. Now, I will tell you that you may anticipate a preacher saying the next thing you need to do is go to church. That is a byproduct, okay? That is a facilitator. The point of this is not just to go to church and follow the rules. It's something different. Can somebody pull those lights down there, Lee, and we'll run this clip, please. I want you to pay attention to the second guy in line. You'll hear the voice of somebody shouting. How many of you have done slalom on skis? Have you done this? Not me, or I would have no leg. All right. Under a minute.
What's the time? I can't see the time.
We can cut that and put the screen right up. The second guy down there, the voice that you heard was the first guy. The second guy in line, decent job skiing, right? I mean, those of you who ski, tell me, was that all right? Okay. Now I want to tell you something about that guy. He's blind. Okay. The second guy in line is blind. And in order to do that, he had to listen to the voice of the guy who was leading. That guy was shouting to him the whole time and shouting directions and giving him directions. And you've got to, now I would hesitate to do this behind any of my friends. Okay. And there's no way that they would trust me to lead them because I could not succumb to the temptation of saying, go straight. It would be hard. In order for this to succeed, you have to trust the guy in front of you, do you not? You got to trust him. Now, you can't just stand at the top. You'll never do anything like that if you stand at the top and just say, yeah, I think you would do that, and stay there. You can believe, and that's where you think something is true. It's not trust until you're relying on it, and you're going to be in trouble if it's not true. That's trust. And repeatedly in Scripture, Jesus says, those who believe in me. Now, the translation is unfortunate, okay? And these passages will stay translated this way for a long time because they've been memorized by gazillions of people this way. Those who believe in me will have everlasting life, okay? They are going to survive this relationship thing. But the word in Greek that gets translated believe, and I think it's because we've changed how we use the word, means trust. It does not mean just to believe that there is a God out there somewhere and make the rest of it up as we go, which is what 65% of the country does. Do you trust him? If you trust him enough to follow through, if you trust him enough to hear his voice one turn at a time, one maneuver at a time, and you're paying attention enough to sense where he's going with you, and you will stay in motion. If you trust him like that, You've got it. And you're going to have to trust him like that. You're going to have to trust him like that. And what do? After you've trusted him, okay, you keep trusting him because there's another turn and another turn and another turn and another turn. You trust him. It is not trust until you're in motion. I'll tell the story again. Because actually, I don't know if Mom's ever been here for the story. I have to stand where I can see her. Don't look anybody because she's really shy. When I was really little, we had a Plymouth Valiant, like late 60s, early 70s. It was before the new car. It was an old blue Plymouth. And we would go for rides in the afternoons sometimes. And we would find ourselves on like little Jeep trails, you know, old logging roads. Kelly Stand, or maybe up in Shasbury Hollow, I don't know, as a kid. We were just in the woods. We'd be on these log trails. Now, logging bridges are built a little differently now, and I think they take them out when they're done. But they didn't have those regulations then. They just throw down whatever logs they happen to have and makeshift this thing and throw some planks across it, and they would leave it there. And people like my dad would drive us in an old Plymouth Valiant with duct tape on the fenders, and we would find these bridges. And I remember stopping at these bridges, and there's like, you know, moss and ferns growing out of the bridge. And he would be sitting there with the engine idling, and Mom would be sitting there saying, "Don't you go across that bridge. You got to turn this car around." And I can remember this because I could sense that something very important was about to happen. Okay. And Dad would get out and he'd stomp on the bridge and he'd look underneath it and inspect it. And then they would get back in the car and Mom would make the speech over again. And at this point, Dad had made his mind up. Now that's belief. When you have looked at the bridge and you have made your mind up that, yes, that bridge will hold up a rusty Plymouth with four people in it if two of them are small. Okay, that's belief. Trust is putting it in drive and crossing the bridge. As you can tell, we're all still here. So I'm sure the car is long turned to dust. That's trust. That is trust. And what you gain from that is something that these Roman guys probably didn't have before. They had a past. They had a rough past. They more than likely were not from affluent families, or they would not have volunteered and joined anyways. If they were officers, they were well off. They'd have been officers and not on guard duty. Okay, they had seen things and done things in Africa and putting down a revolt that they would remember. And this was warfare that happened face-to-face, up close and personal and gory. They knew what the executions were like when they caught rebels. They have things that they remember, things that they've done, things that they have always thought about these Messiah people, and they have all this stuff to sort through. But God takes these individuals and any of us that have always been like on guard and not wanting to engage with the reality that we are aware of and try to sort it out from the confusion. But when the reality is as real as this, you got to do it. You got to do it. And these fellas and any of us wind up with an identity that's not just cut and pasted opinion from everybody around us and not just an identity that's all of the stuff good and bad and awful that I've ever done. That's not who I am. They now know that this life that they have had here, this is not something permanent. What is permanent is the life that they now have in Christ. You connect. When God bonds his life to you, that doesn't go away. They have a future. They have a purpose in the present. They can look at what they do and say, all right, now there is significance to what I do and how I do it because it will affect other people and it will affect whether or not they come to a place that's going to heal this rift between them and God. That is their survival at stake. What I do has ramifications. Thank you, Jesus, for forgiveness, because it still don't get it all right. They have the assurance that God is going to work through that. It isn't going to be necessarily easy. When you say, I trust you, God, you're crossing a bridge. Okay, you're going down the slope blind. When you say, I trust you, God, he's going to say, okay, here's what I need you to do, and you're going to need to trust me to do it. And you are not all of a sudden going to be in some kind of fairy tale where it's just princesses and unicorns. I'm not really sure that I would want to. Anyways, that's a bad image. Just scrub that. All right, it does not just become this simple, easy life. You are out on an adventure, and it is going to be an adventure, and there are going to be challenges, and there's going to be the unexpected. There are going to be difficulties. There's going to be a growth curve. You just got to trust him and keep going and keep going and keep going, because what he is doing, even as we eventually we're going to come to a spot where we're going to experience physical death. All right, this is going to wear out. But the piece of me that belongs to him is going to keep going. And what that means is all of the rot, all of the garbage, all of the mistakes, all of the attitudes, all of the stupid things I've ever said or done, all of the things that have been done or said that hurt me, those things are on their way out. They will not last. What will last is the good stuff that God has put there. What will last are the moments that were exactly the way he intended them to be, and they will be even better. That's what will last. Trust him, trust him. Trust him. I will die someday, but I'm going to undie. Okay? We say Christ is risen, and we say it in the present tense because we're not just talking about first century AD Palestine. We're talking about a status in the existence of God that has not changed. If he was alive on Sunday after the Passover in 33 AD, he still is. This is a vibrant, living manifestation of God who wants a relationship with you and who will make it happen. If you trust him, you're going to have to trust him for him to do his thing. And someday, it will all come together and it will all make sense. Now, some of you have trusted him before, but there are, I'd like to think most of you have already trusted him. This is my church, after all. If you've trusted him, you've given your life to him, this is good. You might still take the money and run when you're offered a different option, but you still know that God has had something to do in your life, and he has said something to you, but you might still find yourself on guard. And whether you know your life belongs to him or not, you might find yourself holding back and reserving your own armor and your own opinions, where you don't want God to interfere with the things that you are determined will not change and will not take place because they're frightening or confusing or we have an attitude. And if you're still on guard, there, whatever place in your life that happens to be, it can be finances, it can be relationships, it can be lifestyle, it can be all kinds of things. And it's not really, they're all important questions. But there's the how-to stuff in the Bible all is effective once you belong to him. Now, I can preach to you how to do this and how to do that and how to forgive and how to pray and how to worship and how to study your Bible and how to, and that's great. And as a church, we want to offer that, okay? But you got to get the trust first. You got to trust what you know God is doing with you. Now, whether or not you go to church, well, that'll be a good thing, but it's not because it's a rule to follow. And whether or not you are in a pew on Sunday mornings is partly important. What's more important is connecting with the rest of the people and building the friendships that you're going to do. Look on the back page of your bulletin, okay? Because I've taken the space here just this morning to just set out what it is that we are, kind of, what is a church? What are we doing here? We have a set of common convictions, at least to the degree that we are convinced that we're needing to grow in that level of trust. And this is what we have to offer. And folks, this is what we need to be giving people, is a safe place to learn, a safe place to heal, a safe place to be transformed, okay? We need to provide the tools for the how-to stuff, the tools for pursuing a life that has purpose and meaning, all right? These things don't get transformed immediately. All of them don't, and they didn't for those soldiers, but I guarantee you, out of 16 guys, some of them got it. We provide a setting for you to connect with God and with everybody else. We provide a network for prayer for you, support for you, provide you with opportunities to serve, to do things that make a difference, that have a positive impact on the world around you, and we'll have your back. We will do it with you. We're here to provide a place in a community of significant friendships. We're not here, and it's, if you come in here, you were here before church. You heard how noisy it was? Absolutely. We love it that way. Okay, we don't come in, go out, and never say hi to anybody, because a big part of what we do here is actually know each other and that we offer to the rest of the community. Okay? And we're here to serve each other. This is what a church does. But we do it because getting that trust built in our lives between us and God is so important. We are there to help, and we are all working on it all together. That's the invitation to church. The invitation to Christ is the more important one, far and away. I'm going to ask that we're going to bow our heads, because the next step, really, when you find that you've been on guard and you know God wants something from you, the next step is to have a heart-to-heart conversation with Him. And whether you've never really made that connection or done that before or not, doesn't matter. If you have, there's always moments when we need to kind of restart our engines and refocus and say, okay, there's a lot of details, but this is what I have got to be aware of. Let's bow our heads, please. Heavenly Father, there isn't any of us in this room, even those of us that have trusted you for a long time, that doesn't need a heart-to-heart conversation with you. We all do. We all got stuff going on. We all got things you want us to work on. There's all of us here, Lord, there is something that you are asking us to do, some turn to make, some bridge to cross, and we need to be able to hear your voice, and we need to move toward it and keep moving toward it and keep moving toward it. Even if we don't see the answers, Lord, that level of trust is what we need. And those guards, Lord, we don't know. You didn't record in your word what decisions they made. But we know what they encountered. And we know what they were up against. Because both those things are kind of familiar. So Heavenly Father, right now, I want to pray for everybody in this room who is refreshing or who knows they need to refresh their commitment, their determination to follow you. To know just fresh all over again what it is to follow your voice. And to trust it, to completely and totally trust it. And Lord, I want to pray for anybody in the room who's not quite there yet, or who has got there maybe this morning, to be able to say, all right, you came back from the dead. I know you are who you are, and I'm going to have to let you be in charge. Lord, I don't know what to do next, but I know you're there, and I need you to speak to me. And I, Lord, I know that I'm going to be safe. If I belong to you, you will, even if I make the wrong turn, you will pick me up again. And you'll point me the right direction again. And you'll do it over and over and over and over. All the way from here to when it all makes crystal clear sense. Heavenly Father, these are basic things, but none of the rest of this has any power without faith in you. That's where we need you to either work in us for the first time or keep working and give us some more. Lord, we're going to go from here. Maybe we'll remember the sermon, maybe we won't, but I pray, Lord, that the question, knowing that you're active and you're present, and Lord, help us make that goad us to figuring it out and making a decision every day of every week. Lord, I ask this thankful that you made these things take place in Israel and here today. And in the hearts and minds of some people who are thinking about it different right now. Give it power and keep it going, Lord. This is where it begins. Amen. And I want to, again, I just want to encourage any of you that whether you are renewing some sort of commitment, or whether this is new to you, or whether you have 10,000 questions and you're still wrestling through it, get one of our cards. There's prayer volunteers at the back of the sanctuary after the church. Pursue it. Pursue it. Don't leave it. Pursue it.